Thank you, Jay. As always, great job, buddy. Well, today, and by the way, good morning again, I'm going to talk to you about seeing with the eyes of faith. Ordinarily, we have an outline inside the bulletin, so we do not have that today, so you're just going to take ordinary notes if you want. But I'd like you to turn with me in your Bibles to Numbers chapter 13. In a moment, I'm going to read verses 17 through 33. We are probably all here familiar with what's called peripheral vision. This is the vision to see left and right while focusing on the middle. For example, I do not have peripheral vision. So I cannot see the person on the left who's already asleep. I cannot see the person on the right who's using their cell phone. So you guys are all free today. I will not notice that at all, because all I will see is what I'm looking at. And you is pretty much what I'll be looking at today. Peripheral vision is the guy who's driving down the road and he says, pull over, do you see that hammer on the side of the road? Or they're driving down the interstate and they go, did you see the cadets parachuting out? And I'm going, I didn't see any of that, because I do not have peripheral vision. But peripheral vision also applies to faith. There is a faith out there that allows us to see more than what we're seeing, what we're focusing. It allows us to see God in the big picture, to see what he's capable of doing that we cannot see. If you would, again, I'm going to read from Numbers chapter 13. I'm going to begin with verse 17 and then go from there. So this is a story about Moses and the Israelites, and he sends the 12 spies in their promised land. And he says, guys, go check it out. Come back and give me a report. So here's the report. When Moses sent them to explore Canaan, he said, go up through the Negev and on into the hill country. See what the land is like and whether the people who live there are strong or weak, few or many. What kind of land do they live in? Is it good or bad? What kind of towns do they live in? Are they unwalled or fortified? How is the soil? Is it fertile or poor? Are there trees on it or not? Do your best to bring back some fruit from the land. It was the season for the first ripe grapes. And I'm going to skip down to verse 26. It says, they came back to Moses and Aaron and the whole Israelite community at Kadesh in the desert of Paran, and they reported to them the whole assembly and showed them the fruit of the land. They gave Moses this account. We went into the land which you sent us, and it does flow with milk and honey. Here is its fruit. But the people who live there are powerful, and the cities are fortified and very large. We even saw descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites live in the Negev. The Hittites, the Jebusites, the Amorites live in the hill country, and the Canaanites live there near the sea and along the Jordan. Then Caleb, our hero, Caleb silenced the people before Moses and said, we should go up and take possession of the land, for we can certainly do it. But the men who had gone up with him said, we cannot attack those people. They're stronger than we are. And they spread among the Israelites a bad report about the land they had explored. They said, the land explored devours those living in it. All the people we saw there are of great size. We saw the Nephilim there, the descendants of Anak, come from Nephilim. We seemed like grasshoppers in our own eyes, and we looked the same to them. That was a lengthy passage, but we're going to divide it up just a little bit. Let's pray for just a moment, shall we? Father, thank you for the testimony we heard and your hand upon this young man. Continue to guide and, of course, Lord, to bless him in his direction. And Father, I thank you for this church. What a great testimony this body has in our city. And thank you for allowing us to be part of it, to rub shoulders with each other and enjoy your presence. Now, Father, bless this message. It cannot be done well without you. In Jesus' name we always pray. Amen. There are two ways to see life, basically. We either see a life through the eyes of faith, which means this. I see opportunities. I see challenges, but I see ways we can make this work. Or we see life through the eyes of fear. Always afraid, always intimidated, never see the odds in our favor. Instead of seeing opportunities, all we really see are obstacles. And we look around and we say, we can't, it won't happen, forget about it. We are not called to be a people of fear. or to see life through the eyes of fear. I have a verse I want to read to you. This is from the Living Bible, so let me just read this to you out loud. When a man is gloomy, everything seems to go wrong. When he is cheerful, everything seems right. Now, in this passage I read to you, we're going to talk about how the Israelites saw a problem and how Caleb saw a problem. And as we progress through the message, we're going to see some other Bible characters who had the opportunity to approach things as Caleb did, and how some did not. But the first thing I want to say, and this is the first point in my outline, is this. When we talk about seeing with the eyes of faith, we must remember, we must recognize that the impossible is possible. So I'm going to read for us again verses 27 and 28 from Numbers chapter 13. And remember, we're talking about those who see the impossible as possible. They gave Moses this account. We went into the land which you sent us, and it does flow with milk and honey. Here is its fruit. But the people who live there are powerful, and the cities are fortified and very large. And we even saw the descendants of Anak there. I have a little note that here's what I want to say to us. The one word that kept the Israelites out of the promised land is the word but. And the one word that keeps us from living in faith rather than fear is but. We look at things, we size it up, we might get counsel, we might even pray about it. And somehow our tendency is to lean toward the negative and say, it's not going to happen. But I would like to remind you, when the angel came to Mary in Luke chapter 1, and she's telling Mary all about this impossible story, but how possible it's going to be. The last thing he said to Mary was this. You need to remember that nothing is impossible with God. And somehow, we forget that. Years ago, as I was developing my faith and, yes, my theology, I became a big fan of the sovereignty of God, realizing that everything happens is in his control and nothing happens outside of his control. And, you ready for this? He never makes a mistake. That's the hard part to swallow. So since I was becoming convinced that God is sovereign, does not make a mistake, and that everything is possible for him, I took up my dictionary, and here's what I did. I can tell I didn't set it where I had it from the previous service. Here we go. So here's what I did. If you can see this, I cut out the word impossible from my dictionary. And I thought, you know, if I believe everything is possible for God, why should I ever use the word impossible? Why does it even need in my language, much less in my dictionary? By the way, I also cut out the word luck, because I find that as an insult to the Father. But everything is possible with God. Another little note I just want to leave you with is this, on this thought. If God can do anything, why doesn't he sometimes do something? You know, we are confronted with difficult a lot. And our faith is being challenged because of those challenges. So why doesn't God occasionally just put a little scribbling on the wall and just say, here's some encouragement? Why doesn't an angel come down once in a while and just tap us on the shoulder and just say, I have a special word for you from the Lord? But of course, if he did that, why would we need faith? Why would we have to recognize that what I cannot see is what God can do, and that the impossible is possible for him? Here's a second thought I want to pass on from this passage. Remember, we're talking about seeing with the eyes of faith. Number one, recognize the impossible is possible. Number two in this outline, remember the possible is not always popular. Now, I'd like to go back to Numbers chapter 13, and I'd like to read verses 30 through 31 to you. So you hang on, you follow along as I read this. But the men who had gone up with him said, we cannot attack those people. They are stronger than we are. And they spread among the Israelites a bad report about the land they had explored. They said, "The land we explored devours those living in it. All the people we saw there are of great size. We saw the Nephilim there, the descendants of Anak from Nephilim. We seemed like grasshoppers in our own eyes, and we looked the same to them." Now, I want to say maybe the most important thing I'm going to say all morning. So here it comes. The majority may not always be right, but the majority is always safe. So Moses sent the 12 spies. The majority of them came back and they said, "This is not going to happen. This is a bad idea." And young Caleb, he said, "No, wait a minute, time out. I know what the majority is saying, but I'm just telling you, we can do this. God can do this. Let's give him a chance. Let's see what he's going to do and how he's going to pull it off." But the majority said, "We're not going to do this." I want to give you another biblical example of where the majority got it wrong. In Acts chapter 27, this is about the Apostle Paul. He was convicted in Jerusalem. And Paul says, "By the way, you cannot judge me because I am a Roman citizen." So he was put on a ship and sent to Rome. So he gets on the ship, and the Holy Spirit, through an angel, speaks to him. And here's how it goes. In Acts chapter 27, let me read verses 10 and 11, or 10 through 12. It says, "Men," this is Paul speaking, "I can see that our voyage is going to be disastrous and bring great loss to ship and cargo and to our own lives also." But the centurion, he was in charge of Paul, instead of listening to what Paul said, followed the advice of the pilot and the owner of the ship. Since the harbor was unsuitable to winter in, the majority, there's the word we want to focus on, decided that we should sail on, hoping to reach Phoenix and winter there. You know, the majority pretty much overrules everything, doesn't it? I mean, where are we going to dinner? It's the majority that we want to listen to. In my case, it's the grandkids. It doesn't matter what anyone else says. If they choose, that's where we go. But Paul has this insight from the Lord, and he says to his captain, who's in charge of him, as a prisoner, he says to the centurion, he said, "God has spoken to me, and I'm just telling you," he said, "this is not a good idea. We should stay here and let some winter get by." Centurion goes to the captain of the ship, the pilot, and he says, "Here's what I got this prisoner saying. What do you think about this? Is there any truth to what he says?" And he goes, "Oh, no, I've been sailing the seas for many, many years, and this looks just fine to me." So just to be on the safe side, he goes to the owner of the ship, and he says, "I got this prisoner. Here's what he said. I talked to the pilot. Here's what he says. You're the owner of the ship. What do you think?" "Oh, no, I'll tell you what. From what I know, and I know a lot about sailing, I think we should go on." And Paul goes, "Not a good idea." And of course, it wasn't a good idea. And they ran into disaster. They lost all their cargo, and they thought they were all going to die. And God speaks to Paul again. And he says, "Hey, assure everybody that even though the ship's going to be lost, no one's going to die." But the point I want to make is this. So often in life, we know a truth, we know a Bible, and we cannot obey it because of the majority. It is easy and convenient to listen to the louder voices than it is to the voice of God. Let me give you another Bible example of this. Let's take Jesus. He's at the end of his days. He's before Pilate, and he's about to be judged because the leadership, the Jewish leadership, said, "We want this guy out of the picture." So they take him to Pilate, they explain their story to him, and Pilate interviews Jesus. And here's what he says. It's right in the Bible. "I find no fault with this guy." Pilate says he's innocent. But because the majority were banging on his door, he says, "You know what? I don't want to deal with this problem." So he sends him to Herod. Well, Herod interviews Jesus. And here's what Herod says. "I find no fault with this guy. He's not broken any rules. What's the big deal?" He also sees Jesus innocent. So he sends it back to Pilate. Pilate goes, "Oh man, I thought I was out of this one." So he's having to make a decision about Jesus to judge him. And Pilate's wife comes to him and she says, honey, she said, this is going to sound strange, but I had a dream about this guy last night. And in my dream, I was told that he's innocent. So whatever decision you make, here's my input. So what does Pilate do? He crucifies him. Why? Because of the crowd. Because of the majority. How many times do we step back from faith because of the influence of those around us? You know, sometimes the greatest sin is not doing something wrong, but not doing something right. James said in chapter 4, verse 17, some of us know this verse, anyone then who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it sins. I have 3 children, all in their 40s. I have 8 grandchildren. From the time they were born, from my children and now to my grandchildren, I pray for them faithfully. You know, I may not have done a lot of things right as a dad. And if you talk to my kids, they would absolutely say that. And I'm trying to be a better grandfather. But the one thing I did for my children, and I do now for my grandchildren, is I pray for them faithfully. You know, I prayed for their salvation, and I pray for their loving the church and loving God's word, and I pray for a Christian spouse someday. But another thing I prayed for all my children and now for my grandchildren is this, that they would learn to stand alone for what they believe. And that is hard to do. It's hard to ignore the crowd, the majority, those around us who are popular, the loud voice. You know, when I was in seminary and I went to preaching class, one of the things my preaching professor said was this, and it's always stuck with me. He said, try not to preach something that cannot flow through your life. In other words, that you cannot experience. And I can't do that on many subjects, but I can on this. I have played golf for a number of years, and I love to play golf. Have I said love yet? I love to play golf. So I've been playing with a group of guys, it's kind of a league, on Saturdays for a long time. And there's 20 plus of us, and we get together, and there's only so many to play every week, but I've tried to be one of those. The majority of the guys there like me, but they're not believers. They are the unchurched category. So occasionally when we're playing golf, and they use a really bad word on the golf course, I'll ask them if they would consider not using that word. But here's the kicker. Every Saturday after we play golf, we go up into the restaurant and we have lunch. And they divvy up the winnings. And so every Saturday that I'm there and we have lunch, I will always say, guys, would you mind if I bless the food first? And every time they look at me like, okay, yeah, let's get it over with. So a while back, the guy who's kind of in charge of our group came to me and he said, Mike, the guys are uncomfortable with you. And I said, really? I mean, I thought we were friends. And they said, would you be willing to not bless the food that we have for lunch after we play golf? And I want you to know, for a moment, there was a part of me that said, I can do that because I enjoy playing golf with the guys. I can give that up. And then the Holy Spirit very quickly said in a much louder voice, Mike, why would you even consider that? Why would you not bless the food that you're about to eat in spite of the audience, in spite of the crowd, the majority? And I throw it out to you. When you're at a restaurant with your family and the public is watching, do you bless the food like you would at home? When you're with a person from work or a neighbor or someone you don't really know and you're out for breakfast or lunch or whatever, do you say, can we just take a minute and bless this and thank God for this meal? I mean, the majority and the influence of them is overwhelming and it's ever present. But if you and I are going to be a people of faith, if we indeed are going to recognize that the positive is not always popular and the majority is always safe, are we going to have enough faith to be able to say, my relationship to the Father is the same at my home and at my work and at my meals and my other activities. Because the majority will always try to discourage you from doing that. There's a third thing I want to say out of this passage in Numbers 13. We talked about that we must recognize the impossible as possible. We must remember that the positive is not always popular. And the third thing I want to say is this, and this is from verses 32 and 33. Realize that the problem is not the problem. Now, I'm going to read these two verses or a portion of it to you. I have it here in my outline. So let me read these out loud. We saw, these are the spies who went into the promised land, the descendants of Anak. Now, many people think that Anak, that was where the giant Goliath eventually came from. That was his ancestors. And he says, we seemed like grasshoppers in our own eyes, and we looked the same to them. So I want to say something else to me that's kind of important, and that is this. Problems really never defeat us. It's our perspective of those problems that do. And this all goes back to how God and his involvement in your life and your confidence in him. Problems are not the problem. It's our perspective of the problem that's the problem. Let me give you another Bible example. David and Goliath. So David's father sends him down there to where the battle is supposed to be going on, sends his brothers some food. David gets there, and all of a sudden this big guy shows up representing the other team. His name is Goliath, and he challenges the Israelites. Anybody who is strong enough, brave enough, whatever, come out. We'll do a little one-on-one combat here, and no one shows up. So here's a perspective about a problem that you and I need to understand. The Israelite army saw Goliath as too big to hit. David saw Goliath as too big to miss. And he looks at the problem so differently than the army. And all the army saw was big, strong, tough defeat. David looks at the problem and he says, I see all those things, but I have peripheral vision in my faith. I see what you guys do not see. Sure, I see the problem, but my perspective of the problem is totally different than yours. And that's why he said to King Saul, he said, you know what? I can handle this. How can you do that? Because I have a God who's bigger than this problem. And I have a faith that's going to support me in dealing with this problem. And of course he did. Folks, in life, most of the time, I said this earlier, there's only two ways to see life. You can see life through worry or prayer. And I would like to remind us, you cannot do both at the same time. You'll either pray about something or you worry about it, either worry about something or pray about it. You cannot combine it. Also, you can only see life through obstacles or opportunities. This is a challenge. You know, we've never used this word combination before, but let me just throw it out maybe for the first time. But there are Christians in faith who need to be entrepreneurial Christians. They need to look at a challenge and say, you know what? You may see it this way, but I don't. And what's the difference? Because my God is going to be involved in how I approach this. And my God is going to be ultimately, he's going to decide the outcome. And my God can do it. But you know, another thing that we have to remember, and I said this at the very beginning, for believers in life, we're either going to see through faith or through fear. And I've done both. And I would like to tell you, I absolutely hate when I give in to being afraid. Hate it. Everything inside me screams out and says, don't give in to that. Don't be that way. God can be involved in this if you'll let him. And yet, I will get into it, and I'll just chastise myself, and the Holy Spirit doesn't help. Paul, in his letter to the church in Corinth, he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 31, and I quote, I die every day. And then he says something that doesn't seem to fit. He says, and I mean it. Huh. Why would Paul say something like that? Almost like an exclamation mark. Every day is a fresh commitment of my life to Jesus. And then he says in subtitles, you may not believe that. You may think, I'm the Apostle Paul. I'm the Billy Graham of the first century. I'm the one that no matter whatever comes, whatever happens my way, I'm going to stay faithful to God. And here's why I think he said, and I mean it. Because Paul understood how easy it is to become complacent. One of the great writers of our past, not of our country, was Robert Louis Stevenson. He wrote lots and lots of books and articles. His two most famous books are Treasure Island and Dr. Jekyll, Mr. Hyde. Those are the ones that put him on the map. But he wrote lots and lots of other things. I read an article about his being interviewed one time, and he was back in the mid-1800s. And the interviewer asked him this question. He said, Mr. Stevenson, you must love to write because you've written so much. And here's his answer. He said, I hate to write, but I love to have written. This is how most of us approach life. For example, since I was a teenager, I have worked out. I go to the gym 3 or 4 days a week. I don't do it as much as I used to because I can't do it as much as I used to. But I go to the gym faithfully. And see if what I'm about to say resonates with you. My wife and I go to the gym together. We get up, or I'll get up first, and I'll think, please don't wake up. Please don't wake up. Because I don't want to go to the gym. I'll look outside and say, let there be snow. Lots of snow. I don't want to go to the gym. And then I'll think, you know what, I'll go in the afternoon. If I don't go this afternoon, I'll go tomorrow. If I don't go tomorrow, and you know how you play the game and stuff, and you're saying, I just don't want to go to the gym. And I would like to tell you, I do not like to go to the gym. But I love having gone. Because I know the difference it makes in my life and my attitude and my health and all that. I read the Bible almost every day. I skip a few now and then. I might be sick, I might be on vacation, but I faithfully have a quiet time. And I would like to admit to you who are much more spiritual than I, that I never wake up in the morning and go, oh great, I get to read God's word. I will sit there and I will think, oh man, let's make this quick. Let's get this over. You know, I don't really want to do this today. I'll make up for it tomorrow. I'll read an extra chapter or something, you know. And I will find myself coming up with excuses to not want to read God's word and spend time with him in prayer. Now, once again, you may not relate to that, but that's my story. But I am honestly telling you today, I almost never, ever miss my quiet time. It is part of who I am, is my DNA. And I hate sometimes having my quiet time, but I love having had it. The benefit of it is overwhelming. So what's the difference here? What's the motivation of the guy who does as opposed to the guy who does not? Discipline. You know, we understand that we as believers live by grace. We understand that faith is seeing the impossible as possible. And we understand it's difficult. So why don't we just give up? I bet if we took a survey and I said, a show of hands of how many people who really didn't want to go to church today, but they came, we would be amazed at how many said, and he did? Holy cow. I thought he all, you know, and we would just realize there's a lot of us who struggle with being spiritual, struggle with faith, and it takes discipline to be able to act. You and I have a choice, and that's the discipline part. We can approach life by we're afraid, we're intimidated, we're uncomfortable, we don't want to, we're overwhelmed, or we can approach it in faith. And I'm not saying it's easy, but what I am saying is it's possible. And when we can approach life in faith, we can say, Lord, my kids, my finances, my health, whatever's going on inside of you, you can say, but Lord, I don't see how in the world you're going to work this out. The Bible says impossible is one of your specialties. And that's the discipline of faith. Let's pray for a moment.